Thank you, Gary, for reading the scripture for us this morning. As Gary was reading, I was thinking of our youth Sunday school this morning. We were talking about proofs for the deity of Christ, and one that we didn't talk about was this story right here. It doesn't say explicitly that Jesus is God here, but there isn't very often that a man suddenly his face shines like the sun and his clothing turns white with light. That sounds a lot like something that would only happen to God. As we continue through our series in Matthew this morning, we come to the Transfiguration, this incredible account of Jesus taking his three disciples up onto the mountain and being transfigured before their eyes. There's three things that I hope to get out of this morning. The first thing that we see is a turning of the page, or a passing of the torch, from Moses and Elijah to the Lord Jesus. The second thing that we see in this is the goodness of being with Jesus, and also the goodness of leaving with Jesus. And the final thing that we'll look at this morning is a failing to understand the scriptures. So the first thing that we see in this morning is a turning of the page from Moses and Elijah to Christ. Last week, we concluded in chapter 16 with Jesus proclaiming the cost that comes with following him. And in the closing two verses, Jesus makes a prophecy about two coming events. First, he speaks to the coming of the glory of the Father, when everyone will be paid for what they have done. Here, Jesus speaks of the final judgment when Christ fulfills all things and turns over his kingdom to the Father, when God may become all in all. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. But the second prophecy that Jesus makes actually comes first. The Son of Man must come in his kingdom. Now, if you remember back to last summer, when we went through the book of Daniel, when the Son of Man comes, he comes on the clouds of heaven, not in judgment upon the whole earth, but he comes to the Father. He comes to the Ancient of Days. And Daniel says that then he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And Jesus gives this in very important detail, that there are some standing there who will not taste death before they see this come to pass. Now, some scholars take this to mean that this was what was going to come in 6 days. This text this morning, the Transfiguration. And there is a way to read it like that. But for me, I don't think that's what this is. The Transfiguration is not the coming of Christ into his kingdom. Because at this point, Jesus has not defeated any enemy. He has no throne. He has no people to call his own. He has followers, but they are not yet his. He has not died on the cross. He has not paid the price. He has not ascended to the throne in heaven. This is still to come, but it is close. And so if this is not Jesus coming into his kingdom, what is this transfiguration? Why is it that every single gospel account that includes the transfiguration, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after talking about the cost of following Jesus, and Jesus making this prophecy that the Son of Man will come into his kingdom, and there will be some here who will not taste death before this happens, and then they immediately go into the transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do this. Why do they do this if this is not Jesus coming into his kingdom? I think it is because this, even though this is not Christ coming into his kingdom, this is a taste for three select men of what is shortly to come. The kingdom that is very shortly to come. Peter, James, and John go up on this mountain with Jesus, and witness this transfiguration. James, unfortunately, is one of the first disciples to die in the book of Acts. He's the first disciple to die. But when it comes to Peter and John, these are two of the most fundamental, foundational disciples of Jesus when it comes to the early church. Peter was the leader at the outset. He preached the first sermon at Pentecost, and the teachings of Peter are likely what make up the book of Mark. John Mark was a traveling companion of Peter and likely recorded what Peter taught about the life of Christ. He had the vision that Gentiles were now welcome into the fold. And he has two letters that are in the New Testament, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And then there's John, who doesn't appear very much in the book of Acts, and yet he writes 5 New Testament books. He writes a gospel. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And he also has great influence over many early church fathers. There's a handful of early church fathers who claim that John was the one who discipled them. And then there are even more early church fathers who say they were discipled by men who were discipled by John. These are two very influential disciples. And this is significant that Jesus brings them up onto the mountain, because both John and Peter used this experience as evidence for who Christ is. In John's first letter, which we call 1 John, he appeals to the things that they have seen and heard. Now, they saw and heard a lot of things from Jesus. But in verse 5 of 1 John 1, John says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light." Now, where would John have seen and heard that God is light? On the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured before their eyes and his clothes and his face become radiant with light. And there is the light in the cloud that speaks to them and proclaims, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Peter appeals explicitly to this experience in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you want to turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read this section starting in verse 16, where he appeals specifically to this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration as evidence for who Jesus is and the validity of his words. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" These are words that were spoken at Jesus' baptism and were spoken again here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he goes on in verse 18. He says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, Peter uses this experience on the Mountain of Transfiguration to point to Jesus being given honor and glory from the Father. He points to it as being evidence of the truth of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. No prophecy of Scripture came about by man's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He says, this is the beloved Son. This is the one whom we are to listen to. Both these men, Peter and John, are important figures. And this is why Jesus brings them up the mountain to experience this, to show them who he truly is, so that when they go out, they know for sure in their hearts that they are not following some cleverly devised myth, but they have seen Jesus in his full glory. The transfiguration is a proof to these disciples of who and what Christ is. He is the beloved Son of God, and he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, which brings us fully into this first point this morning, which is that Jesus is taking the torch, the turning of a page, a passing of the torch from Moses and Elijah to Christ. You see, it is no accident that it is Moses and Elijah. There's a reason that it's not Joshua and Isaiah, or Samson and Hosea. Because to the Jews, Moses and Elijah were symbols of the law and the prophets. When they talked about the law, they thought of Moses. When they talked about the prophets, they thought of Elijah. This is a passing the torch moment. See, Moses and Elijah are said to be talking with Jesus, but neither of their words are recorded. The words that are recorded are the words of God repeating what was said at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But that's not it. This time, God says just a little bit more. He says, listen to him. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, this is profound considering who was just standing there with Jesus. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses tells the people that God spoke these words to him. I will raise up from them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. Now, most Christians look at this prophecy from Moses and say, this is Jesus. It doesn't make sense to be anyone else. It must be Jesus. And one of the reasons that they say this is because of the transfiguration. Because a few verses earlier in Deuteronomy, talking about this prophet who will come like Moses, Moses says, it is to him you shall listen. Moses, the one who's the embodiment of the law, says all the way back in Deuteronomy, when this prophet comes, you should listen to him. And now here's Jesus standing on the mountain of transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and God speaking through the cloud of light, saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Not Moses, not Elijah. Listen to him. One commentator points out, too, that Moses was a great intercessor between God and his people. When God's wrath was kindled against the Israelites and he desired to wipe them out and start over with Moses, Moses stood between God and the people and pleaded for the lives of his people. He stood as an intercessor between them and God. Elijah was a great reformer. He stood against the idolatry and the wickedness that was pervasive in his day and unapologetically tore down and spoke against it. Jesus was both these things, but greater. Jesus did not just stand as intercessor between one generation of Israel and God. He stands as intercessor for all who have lived and will live on this earth who put their faith in him. Jesus did not just reform Israel, but now sits on the throne of a kingdom that is reforming the entire world. He is Moses, but greater. He is like Elijah, but greater. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so what does this mean for us? I think we need to take note that Jesus did not abolish the work of Moses, that he stood on the mountain and gave this sermon, or gave his sermon back earlier in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and he laid out a greater law. Not just a law of flesh and outward action, but points out actually that the law of Moses truly was and always had been a matter of the heart. He says, you were told, do not murder. And you should have been able to figure out from that that do not murder meant do not harbor hatred in your heart. And so I'm telling you now, because you couldn't have figured it out on your own, that to have hatred for your brother is equivalent to murdering him. He stands on the mountain and communicates the fullness of the law. He reveals what had been whispered through the prophets, that it is not just a circumcision of the flesh that saves you, but it is a circumcision of the heart, a cutting off and a killing of sin. This is one of the biggest tensions within our faith that we must hold in tension. That Jesus transforms our heart and the Spirit conforms us to the law of the Spirit of life, as it says in the book of Romans. Following this Christ who stood on the mountain in a blaze of glory is not just another prophet or another lawgiver. He is the prophet. He is the law of God. He is God himself, the beloved Son, whom we must listen to. We talk often in our church family about transformation in Jesus. It's our purpose as a church to see transformation in Jesus in our lives, the lives of our family, and the lives of those in our community. But transformation in Jesus does not just mean saying a prayer. We say that lots from up here, but I think it's worth repeating. It means having the Spirit of God conform our lives to the law of God. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is good. It is the blueprint of how God designed us to live. This is what we mean when we talk about sanctification. It means walking more in step with Christ. We look to the law to see what sin is, and then we look to Christ to cleanse us and the Spirit of God to change us. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he gave more answer than what they were looking for. He said, love God and love your neighbor. And not only that, he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in these commands. And so how do we do them? If the torch has been passed from Moses and Elijah to Christ, how now in following Christ, primarily as the head, not following after Moses or following after Elijah, but following the one whom Moses and Elijah follow, the Lord Jesus, how do we do this? The Spirit of God transforms our hearts and gives us love for these things, gives us a love for the law of God. Psalm 1 talks about the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And that the man who does this, the person who does this, is like a tree planted by streams of water who yield their fruit in season and does not wither because they are by the stream of God's word. The Spirit of God transforms our hearts and gives us a love for these things. And we know this. Because the first fruit of the Spirit is what? It's the first fruit of the Spirit. Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How do we do that? The fruit of the Spirit. Love. The Spirit of God produces this in us. And so, to be abundantly clear, this is this tension. Salvation is not by works. Hear me clearly. It is by faith, but faith comes through hearing, listening, to the Son of God, listening to the one whom God told us to listen to. And faith is proven, not gained, but proven by our actions. We must hear this voice of God proclaiming, "Listen to my Son." We must believe in all of who Jesus is, Lord and Savior, and then act on it. You might say, still, this sounds like salvation through works. And I would answer, are we not fond of saying about our everyday work that when we have a job that we enjoy, it's not work, but a joy? That's because when we have genuine faith in Christ, the works he expects of us are a light load. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon me, for it is light." It is still a yoke. It is still work. But it is light work. It is good work. It is work that is not done by us. Any good work that we do, we cannot claim anything for it. It is the Spirit of God that produces it in us. And this is who is standing on the mountain. God, the lawgiver, the reformer, the Savior, and our Lord. And even though he has not fully come into his kingdom yet, he is our King. And because of all of these overwhelming emotions that are coming upon the disciples who are experiencing this, we see our second point this morning. The goodness of being with Jesus and the goodness of leaving with Jesus. You see, in this scene, we see Peter speaking for the rest, as he often does, expressing two things. First, he expresses the goodness of being there with Jesus in his glory. And second, the desire to stay. First thing is the goodness of being with Jesus in his glory. This shows a genuineness of heart in Peter, that when he sees the full glory of Christ, he recognizes the beauty and the goodness of it, and his heart desires it. We see an example here of a true follower of Christ who delights in communion with God, a soul that loves Christ, loves to be with him, and also loves to tell him that. Jesus, it is good that we are here. This is not something to reprimand Peter for, like Jesus did earlier when Jesus said that he was going to die, and Peter said, "Far be it from you, Jesus, that's not going to happen." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He reprimanded Peter there, but he's not reprimanding him here for this. This is an overflow of a genuine heart that loves Jesus and loves God. But the second aspect is his desire to stay. Peter goes on from this recognition of goodness to express this desire to stay. "Lord, this is so good. Let me build a tabernacle for you and a tabernacle for Elijah and a tabernacle for Moses. Here's you, God, dwelling with your people. We'll stay here." Notice he doesn't offer to build a tabernacle for himself or John or James. Apparently they're happy to just sleep on the rocks outside. That's how good this is. But he sees Jesus in his glory. He sees Moses and Elijah, these foundations of God's people. And his response is not, "This is so good. Now I'm energized to go out and tell the world what we have seen. This passing of the torch, this glory that Jesus has, that he is God, that God has spoken to us, that this truly is his beloved Son." He said it again. We weren't just imagining things at his baptism. This is the beloved Son of God. That's not his response. His response is, "This is so good. Let's just stay here forever." I actually see a crossover here between what Peter says and the temptation that Jesus has in the wilderness. When Satan offers to Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, if he will just bow down and worship Satan. That temptation for Jesus was a temptation to skip the hard part. Skip the preaching of the kingdom, skip the training of disciples, skip the dying on the cross. Just take the rulership of the nations right then and there. And here, Peter sees the end game. He sees Jesus in his glory, dwelling with his people. And Peter says, this is great. We've skipped the hard stuff. Let's just stay here. We don't need anybody else. Here's Jesus in his glory. Let's just skip it. This is a temptation that we face. And I can think of no better example of this than a youth conference. I and many other youth pastors have a love-hate relationship when it comes to youth conferences. The reason for it is because youth conferences are not a direct crossover, but they are very much like the Transfiguration. They are powerful. They are immersive. They are overwhelming. You sleep not at all. You worship constantly. You're constantly talking about Jesus, hearing the word preached, having discussions. You're surrounded by Christians. It is so good to be there. You feel like you've seen the living Jesus face to face. And then you come home. And the kids, all the kids want to do is go back. But they have to go back to school. They have to clean their rooms. They have to do the dishes. Nothing feels the same anymore. And it's like Jesus was left behind at the conference. At the conference, they were surrounded by Christians. And now they're back in their normal world again. The conference is good. It is helpful. It is like the Transfiguration. It is this intense time of worship and learning about the Lord and spending time with friends who also love the Lord. But they can't stay there. They have to come home because there's work to be done. We could say the same thing about church. It's good to be here on Sunday morning and worship the Lord together, to hear the word preached, to pray together and encourage one another as a church family. It's good to be here during the week for Grey Cup extravaganzas and fundraisers and ladies' Christmas parties and youth group and pickleball and all the great things we do as a church family throughout the week. They encourage us. They excite us. But we can't stay here. We must leave. And not just go back to our jobs, but we must go back to the work of building the kingdom out there, telling the world about Christ. And we see this with the disciples. They had to go back down the mountain. But what do you know? Jesus went with them. Jesus went with them. He wasn't in all his glory anymore. He wasn't radiant like the sun. His clothes weren't in unapproachable light. But he was with them. He was still the same Jesus. Same Jesus who is God, who is Lord. He was not with Moses and Elijah, but he was with them. And so when we leave here today, Jesus goes with us. He goes with us because there is work to do. When we come to the end of the book of Matthew, we're going to come to the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is good to be here. It is good to be with Jesus. But it is also good to leave with Jesus. Final point this morning that we see here is a failing to understand scriptures. And this comes from this conversation that the disciples have with Jesus as they're descending the mountain. The disciples ask this question about Elijah. And they're talking about a prophecy from the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, being the last book of the Old Testament, serves as a cliffhanger between the story of the Old Testament and the coming of the New Testament. Like a play that sets up a major problem in the first half and leaves a taste of hope, before the intermission, Malachi leaves this taste of hope on the tongues of the Jews. In the last chapter of the book, Malachi repeats a prophecy from Isaiah concerning one who will come to prepare the way of the Lord. And in the last verses, he records God saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so this is what the disciples bring up as they're coming down the mountain. As they're processing what they just saw on the mountain, they're starting to put together the pieces. And something is off. Something seems off to them. See, throughout the gospel so far, they've been putting together these pieces more and more of who Jesus is. A few chapters ago, they were worshiping him as God in the boat after he had walked on water. And then Peter had walked on water with him, and they're worshiping him as God in the boat. And then Peter identifies him as the Son of God when they're in Caesarea Philippi. And now the Father has just spoken to them again, saying, "This is my beloved Son." But then they see Elijah himself standing on the mountain. As they're processing this, as they walk on the mountain, you can just imagine them going, pause. Just put a pause on this for a second. The scribes told us that Elijah's supposed to come first. And Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah. We believe that you're the one who is to come. Where was Elijah? I mean, Elijah was just there, but you came first. He's supposed to come first. And okay, maybe we can grant that there was Elijah and you haven't, you know, fully come in your glory. We got a glimpse of it, but maybe there's still the coming that's to come. But Elijah was there. Three of us saw him, and now he's gone. This is not adding up. And Jesus' answer is not to say, don't worry about that prophecy. He says, it's done. It happened. Elijah came. He says, you're right, Elijah does have to come, and he did come. And they did not recognize him, and they did to them whatever they pleased. And Matthew is kind of nice to his fellow disciples here. It says, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. They should have known this already. And it's funny, because if you turn back to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus told them this already. He was asked about this in Matthew chapter 11, and he said, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. And now the disciples are coming down the mountain, they're going, but I thought Elijah was supposed to come first. And we can laugh at the disciples, but we also need to recognize that we do this all the time. How often do things happen in our lives, or do we read something in Scripture and go, that doesn't work. God, this doesn't work. We see something happen and go, that can't be how it is, Lord. And then we open up our Bibles and we read another verse and go, oh, should have known that. I've read that verse 100 times before, but I forgot that. Thank you, Lord, for that reminder. We are forgetful people, and we often forget things that pertain to the truth. And so, when it comes to this point of failing to understand the Scriptures, we need to have humility. The scribes were convinced that the coming of Elijah would come before the coming of the Messiah. And they thought it meant a reincarnation. Or they thought, because Elijah didn't die, he was taken up on a chariot of fire. They were looking for a chariot of fire coming down from heaven. Elijah was going to come and say, the Messiah's coming. Obvious. Thank you for that. Chariot of fire, here's Elijah. Where's the Messiah? The Jews are still waiting for that. They are still waiting for Elijah because they thought they had it figured out. And if they had been more careful in reading their scriptures, they would realize that it did not have to be Elijah himself. See, John the Baptist is actually asked in John's gospel, he's asked point blank, are you Elijah? And he says no, because he knows what they're asking. Are you Elijah reincarnated? Did we miss the chariot of fire? No, I am not Elijah. If you'd asked the right question, I would have told you, I am the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what Luke says in his gospel. Now you might ask, can John do that? Can Luke do that? Can they look at the Old Testament and say, you know, it says Elijah, but actually it's spirit and power of Elijah. It's not Elijah himself, it's going to be the spirit and power of Elijah. There is a precedent for that in the Old Testament. In the book of Hosea, there's a prophecy that the Assyrians are going to take the Israelites into exile, but that God will bring them back to their king, David. It doesn't say to someone in the spirit and power of David, it says to David. Now this prophecy is made a couple hundred years after David is dead and gone. Are we looking for David reincarnated? Are we looking for David to come back and to sit on the throne? No. We are looking for one who is going to embody the character, the spirit, and the power of David. One who is going to sit on the throne of David. And that's Jesus. And so, when Malachi says, you are looking for one who's calling out in the wilderness, one who is going, that Elijah is going to come. Jesus says, and all the disciples recognize, this is John the Baptist. Elijah has come. Therefore, Jesus is who he says he is. And so, when we're reading the scriptures, when we're talking about different doctrines or different truths, we need to be careful that we do not hold on to things so tightly because we want them to be that way. So often, Christians come across a passage that they like, and it forms this doctrine that they love, and they won't let it go, even though there's other passages that speak against it. The scribes were holding on to a chariot of fire and Elijah himself, and they couldn't let it go. We need to have the humility to be wrong, and we need to have the humility to have discussions, even debates, in good faith, so that we can accurately understand the word that God has given to us. When we hold on to things and don't let other scriptures in, we're essentially saying that that scripture contradicts what we believe, and therefore the scriptures contradict themselves. And if the scriptures contradict themselves, we might as well close this and go home. Either all of this is true, or we can't trust any of it. And so we need to put in the work to understand the fullness of Scripture so that we can apply the fullness of Scripture to our entire lives. And so, our takeaways this morning. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the intercessor and the reformer. And he is greater than that. He is our king. And we are his servants. And so let us consider then what it means to now be slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to sin. Secondly, it is good to be with Jesus. It is good to gather with believers. We ought to gather as believers and worship and encourage each other and study the scriptures together. But it is also good to leave with Jesus. When we walk out these doors, Jesus doesn't stay here. He goes with us. And so let us go into the world with Jesus at our sides, preach and live the gospel in order to see his kingdom built here in Swift Current. And finally, I encourage you, I entreat you to be careful in your reading of Scripture. Let each verse, each word shape your thinking. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing every word and every passage, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us continue to strive together as a church family, spurring one another on in our transformation in Christ to be like him. This image of him on the mountain in glory is our final goal. When we receive our new bodies in heaven, that is who we are striving after. We are striving to be like Christ. Let us strive for it together. Let's pray. Invite the worship team up and sing one final song. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word that we can trust as true. We thank you for this assurance of who you are, that you, Jesus, you are the beloved Son of God. May we heed the words of your Father and listen to you. Would you fill us with your Spirit, Lord, as a church family, as individuals, and transform us to become more like you, so that we may go out and preach the gospel and see your kingdom built here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we close this morning?
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy
a bit of a weird thing reading through the Gospels and seeing Jesus before the crucifixion and after his ascension, or before his ascension. It's that song we're just singing, it's what a powerful name it is, we see him on his throne. That's the reality now. And so to read this transfiguration and see this taste and know that that's where we are now, but that's not where we are yet in the story, is sometimes a weird thing to think about. I want to send you off with Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As you strive after the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to serve him this week, go in grace and peace. Amen.